Acts chapter 15. We're going to be picking up where we left off a couple of weeks ago. We've been looking through the book of Acts and studying this book because we want to understand what it means to be a church where God is actively and powerfully at work. I don't know about you, but I'm not interested in playing at church. I want the real thing. And so it's been a great joy for me as I've been studying and learning myself and then sharing these truths with you. And as we come to Acts chapter 15, it's right in the middle of the book, a very important event, the first church council where they meet to decide an issue. Basically, the context is that some people were saying that you needed to be circumcised and keep the Old Testament law in order to be saved. Now, I don't think that these individuals... The biggest problem with these individuals was carrying too much from the Old Testament into the New. And I don't think that they were actually trying to pervert the gospel of salvation. I think they were honestly, sincerely deceived. But there are many truths that we can learn from this, and we're trusting the Lord to lead and guide our hearts this morning. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15, we'll read that in a few minutes. It's page 869 if you're using one of the pew Bibles. In my study this week, I came across this illustration. John MacArthur recounts being invited to present the gospel to a group of actors and actresses at a Hollywood hotel. A young man, an actor from India, who was a Muslim, responded to the call to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. And so after taking some time alone with a young man to explain what it meant to accept Christ, they prayed together. And after the prayer, the man declared, John was dismayed to hear the man say with great exuberance, "Isn't it wonderful? Now I have two religions, Christianity and Islam." Needless to say, John was downcast and dismayed. He proceeded to explain the gospel to him again. He referred to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, where Jesus clearly teaches that if we're going to have him, we can't have someone else. You cannot have two masters. You're either going to love one and hate the other. And then he went to Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46. That's the parable of the pearl and the treasure hidden in the field. And you remember that the pearl hunter found this priceless pearl, and in order to have it, he had to sell everything that he had in order to possess it. And we know that he did that, and the same thing with the treasure in the field. And Jesus was teaching in that passage that you can't have Christ plus something else. However, going back to this young man, like the rich young ruler who refused to give away his riches in order to become a disciple of Christ, this young Muslim man was unwilling to give up Islam for Christ. And like the rich young man, the young Indian Muslim walked away without Christ. Now, in our previous message, We looked at the debate and the dissension that centered around these individuals who had come up from Jerusalem to Antioch and were telling these Gentile Christians that they weren't really Christians because they hadn't been circumcised and they weren't keeping the Old Testament laws they felt they should. And this led to a decision to seek the counsel and advice of the church in Jerusalem. And so, really, the issue here is salvation by Christ alone, not Christ plus circumcision and the law. And one of the questions that, as I studied this, I asked myself is, why did the Holy Spirit include this incident in our New Testaments? And I think it's very important, because if a person gets this core doctrine wrong, how we are saved, they might think they were saved when they were not. How we are saved is a critical issue, and we must get this right. Although circumcision and law-keeping are not hot buttons in the evangelical church today, many professing Christians do not understand the doctrines of grace and are therefore unsure or unaware of how we are truly saved. My friends, we have to be sure on this. our eternal destiny hangs on it, because the Bible says that it is appointed unto man once to die and then to face God for judgment. Now, if you're a Christian, don't get afraid, because you don't need to worry about judgment, right? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All your sins have been covered by the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you're an unbeliever, that's the only thing that you have to expect when you die, is to stand before God and to be judged for what you did with your life, and most importantly, for rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's very important that we get this right. Our eternal destiny hangs on it. And we know that the church has always been well populated with people who think they are saved when they're not. This is why Jesus over and over again warned people. He told them what it meant to be a true disciple of Christ. He warned people that at the judgment day, people would be standing before God, protesting their innocence, only to have Jesus say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." What a sad declaration. Now, as we come to our passage, we're now coming to verse 4. We looked at verses 1, 2, and 3 in my first message a couple of weeks ago. Let's read from Acts chapter 15 just to give us some context. "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small discussion and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.' The apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." We pray that God will bless his holy word as we look into it this morning. Well, turn your attention now to verse 4 of our passage. It says, "When they came to Jerusalem," Paul, Barnabas, and this delegation from the church in Antioch are traveling. They've arrived at Jerusalem. It says, "When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them." So we see Paul, we see Barnabas, we see the delegation, they've arrived, and then they're sharing with the church the amazing things. Remember, God's been moving in a mighty and a powerful way. Not only in the planting of the church in Antioch, but also of Paul and Barnabas' missionary journey. Now, notice at the end of verse 4 what they did. It says, they declared all that God had done with them. Well, that's important. It's easy to gloss over some of these little phrases that have much meaning for us. Think for a moment about Paul and Barnabas' missionary journey. Let's ask some questions. Who was it that the Holy Spirit commissioned in Antioch? It was Paul and Barnabas, right? Who sailed to Cyprus? Well, it was Paul and Barnabas. Who witnessed to the Roman governor of Cyprus and led him to Christ? That was Paul and Barnabas. Who traveled to Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, preaching and making many disciples? Paul and Barnabas. But who is given the glory? God is given the glory. Now, this is important because we know our own experience, right? How do we feel? How do you feel When you do something praiseworthy and somebody else gets the credit, just think about that for a moment. You know, you've done something, maybe you've come to the church during the week and something needed to be fixed and you got fixed, and somebody stands up in the morning and notices that and says to the congregation that somebody else did the work. Boy, don't you start to squirm? Right? That's our natural tendency, isn't it? When we have done something, we don't want somebody else to get the recognition for it. But notice that Paul and Barnabas have no problem giving God the credit for their successful ministry. You see, they understood John chapter 15 and verse 5. This is a passage we've been studying on our Communion Sunday mornings. Here Jesus says, "I am the vine, and you are the branches." He's describing the relationship of a true believer to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are grafted into Him so that His life flows through ours, and the result of Christ's life flowing through us is fruit production. So Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit." And here's the important thing I want you to think about. For apart from me, you can do a few things. You can do some things. You can do a lot of things. You can do nothing. Nothing apart from the work of the Holy Spirit through us. Everything Paul and Barnabas had done would have come to nothing apart from the Holy Spirit working in and through them. My friends, what a powerful reminder this is to us here at Eastwood. We've got many ministries, we've got many plans and desires here, but we need to remember that if anything is going to happen here at Eastwood to the glory of God, it must be because God is at work in you and me, working through us to accomplish His purposes. Now, notice for a moment what God had done. We see this in verse 3. It's the conversion of the Gentiles. God had, and if we go right back to the beginning, you remember that Paul is a key player in this ministry, but go right back to the road to Damascus. You know that at this point his name is Saul, and he's on his way to Damascus because he's a persecutor of the Christians. He's beaten them, he's imprisoned them, he's put some of them to death, and he's going on this murderous journey to continue his plans to wipe out the church. And on that road, God called Saul out of darkness and made him his personal servant to preach the gospel. That was a conversion experience that was like no other. You know, the Lord, some of you like WWF or wrestling or whatever, and, I've got this picture of some guys, standing on the corner wires and, diving onto the guy and, smacking him down. And, that's really what the Lord did with Saul. Just body slammed him. He went from standing to falling down on his face, having met the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really awesome, amazing. And then we see that God led Paul to Antioch. After some time, he brought him to Antioch, where he became a member of the pastoral team there. Remember, there were five pastors, and Paul and Barnabas were two of them. And then God called Paul and Barnabas to go and make disciples and plant churches. And then God enabled and protected and directed Paul and Barnabas in their journey, and as a result, many disciples were won and many churches planted. And yet, Paul can say, in spite of all of this, God did it. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10. "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them." He's speaking of the other apostles. "Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Let's not miss the fact that Paul was he was probably the most dedicated Christian worker that's ever lived. And yet he could say, "Not I, but it's the grace of God that is in me." And notice what God had done. It says that they shared what God had done with them. I'm emphasizing those two words, with them. The Holy Spirit had told the Antioch church to set Paul and Barnabas apart for the work of evangelism and church planting, and they obeyed. And because they did their work, they did their work as a cooperative work with God. They were working with God. God had a plan. He had a purpose. Paul and Barnabas were a part of that. They submitted. They obeyed. They went. They ministered. They worked with God. And this highlights for us as a church a very, very important principle. If anything of lasting value is going to happen in our ministries, it will be because God is doing His work of calling and enabling us to do His work and are responding in joyful obedience. I've chosen those words very carefully. God is doing His work of calling and enabling us, and we are responding in joyful obedience. And you know, the problem for us is we often have this backwards. Many churches, we're not the only one, many churches make this mistake. What we do is we see other churches and we look at what they're doing and, you know, see a successful ministry and go, oh, you know, we got to do that. And, you know, let's try and do that here. And we make all of our plans and then we ask God to bless them. My friends, that's not the way we see things happening in the New Testament. It is as we are walking in obedience and faithfulness to the Holy Spirit, as we are being transformed by His Word, what the Lord does, God begins to grow us in our faith and then gives us work to do. And as we respond to that calling, and then prayerfully commit ourselves to that work that He has called us to, that's when we experience blessing in our ministries. As we humble ourselves and determine to understand and do His will, we can expect God to richly bless our labors for Him. When we are responding to the will of God, we can pray earnestly for what we need to accomplish and expect God to pour out the blessing that we need. See, one of the reasons we don't sometimes experience the blessing is because like others in the Scriptures, we're either running ahead of God or we're lagging behind instead of staying in step with the Holy Spirit. Notice Jesus' words in John chapter 15, verses 7 through 8. He says, if you abide, now that word simply means remain. If you abide, if you don't separate yourself from me, if you don't leave me, if you don't walk away from me, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. I know many of us have read that and kind of scratched our heads and gone, I know it says that there, but it doesn't look like that. It really happens in real life, right? Be honest. Yeah? Notice what he says here. He says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. You see, this is the qualifier in verse 8. Notice, it says, bearing much fruit. It is as we, so again, we'll go back to that picture, right? Got Christ as the vine. We are grafted into that vine. The life of Christ begins to flow through ours, and as a result, there's transformation that begins to happen, and fruit begins to bear. Now, I'm not talking about apples and oranges and, you know, that kind of stuff, right? You know that. What's the fruit? It's the fruit of righteousness. It's the fruit of good works. So it's the life of Christ flowing through the life of the believer that causes us to go, okay, Lord, your will, my life is not to do my own will, it's to do your will. What do you want me to do? And God invariably leads the person that humbles themselves, that says, Lord, I'm here to do your will. He will guide you. And then as He guides you to whatever it is that He's leading you to do, your response is, okay, Lord, I'm going to do it. I'm going to pour myself into this thing that You've called me to. And I can guarantee you that as you do that and you pray and say, Lord, I need this, I need that to do this, God will give it to you. That's the fulfillment of this promise. That as we are doing the work that God has called us to, as we are humbling ourselves and waiting for Him to lead and guide us, God will give us everything we need to accomplish His work. Amen? Amen. Okay? And sometimes we need to take a step back. If we're praying and we're not seeing those answers to prayer, it might very well be that we simply run ahead of God. You know, it could be a very good ministry, a well worth ministry, something that could be very effective, but, you know, we've simply done it in our own strength and we've run ahead. And, you know, when God doesn't bless, it would behoove us to step back and say, okay, Lord, have I run ahead? All right, maybe we need to step back away from this and spend some more time in prayer and seeking your face over this. Maybe this ministry is the right ministry, but it's not the right time. Maybe there's something else that the Lord is calling us to do. Do you see what I'm talking about here? Now that in my notes is, I've made that the declaration. Secondly, let's look at verse 5 and the dissension. But some believers, verse 5, who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses. Now this verse starts with a very little word, the word but. And it's used to contrast what's been going on. So if you look at verses 1 through 4, there's a spirit of joy, a spirit of excitement about what God is doing, but, you know, it's kind of like somebody throwing cold water on the party, right? The Jerusalem church welcomed the delegation from Antioch, and they were listening to the report of what God had done through Paul and Barnabas in their church planting trip, and it's almost as if this little group of people was just waiting for an opportunity to throw in their criticism. You know, there's a principle in this, and that is that we all struggle at times with not being able to see the forest for the trees, right? You know that picture. You know, I won't use the, well, I'm going to use this anyways. All right? I can see you all right now, right? And I can see my phone. But if I do this, I can't see any of you. And you see, this is the problem that these New Testament believers had. They couldn't see the forest for the trees. They were believers who had not yet let go of their Jewish practices and were trying to force them on the church at large. Whenever these Christian Pharisees heard the word salvation, their thoughts immediately went to circumcision and law-keeping. It's kind of like lockstep. They were, you know, one follows the other. And this is important because remember, one of the themes that we're thinking about as we look at this passage is, how are we saved? Is it Christ plus something, or is it Christ alone? So I want to ask you a question. What is the first thing that comes to your mind when I say the word salvation? Eternal life. Good. What is the first thing that comes to your mind when I say the word salvation? Is your first thought, listen to this, very, very, very important, is your first thought about something you did or about something God did? Very, very important. Very simple, but so, so important. My friends, if the first thing that comes to your thoughts is something that you did, there's a problem. Because what does the Bible say? Salvation is of the Lord. It's not of works, so that no one can boast, right? Now, for a moment, I'd like us to set aside the issue of adding to salvation and speak to an important related issue, and that is the dissension which often arises in churches over matters that are not essential to salvation, okay? Now, we know that this was a matter essential to salvation, right? If we start preaching Christ plus something, we're in grave danger of losing the truth. And so that's not what I want to talk about here. What I want to focus on here for a brief moment is, let's say that it wasn't a salvation issue. Let's just say it was something else. Let's just say that it was something else. When these Pharisees were saved, they were unable to leave their Jewish practices and customs behind. Their weak consciences required them to keep the Old Testament laws which had been fulfilled in Christ. So we have Jewish Christians trying to force the observance of the ceremonial laws on Gentile believers, and this was a recurring problem in the New Testament church. This was the issue which motivated Paul to write the letter to the Galatians. So as we come back to Acts 15, their weak consciences kept them from fully embracing the Gentiles as brothers and sisters in Christ. Whenever they saw a Gentile who said, I'm a believer, they immediately looked at that person and said, mm-mm, you haven't been circumcised. You're not keeping the law. Now, Paul deals with this issue in Romans chapter 14. It's a passage about the strong and the weak. Those who are weak, Paul teaches, have overly sensitive consciences, which tends to lead them to judge those who are free to do the things that they cannot do. The strong, on the other hand, have more freedoms and are tempted to despise those whose consciences won't permit them to enjoy their gospel freedoms. Do you see that? Is that simple enough? You have these two kinds of people that Paul's dealing with in Romans 14, the strong and the weak. The strong have liberty, freedom. There are many things that they can do. Their consciences don't bother them when they do them. But the weak have many things that they can't do. And I'm not, again, we're not talking about outright sin. We're simply talking about things. For example, the Bible lists eating meat or drinking wine or, you know, issues like that. Issues on which the Bible does not say thou shalt or thou shalt not. And what we, in this particular issue in Acts chapter 15, these weak Christian Pharisees had set themselves up as judges over the Christian Gentiles within the church. The weak were condemning those who were free. And you see, the key to eating or not eating, or observing or not observing, is whom you are doing it for. This is what the key issue is in the mind of Paul. Where's your focus? The goal of the strong and the weak should be the glory of God. He says in Romans 14, 8 and 9 that he is the Lord of both the living and the dead, and it is to him that we live and die. And as such, we belong to him and answer to him, not one another. Okay, this is really important because the imagery that Paul's using here is that of a slave and a master. All right, if I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ and you're a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, I have no business telling you what you should or shouldn't do, right? That makes no sense that a slave would tell another slave what to do. You are responsible for your relationship with the Lord, and I'm responsible for mine. The only time that I am responsible to come to you is when, you know, you're falling into sin, when you're disobeying your master. And even then, my responsibility is to come to you with gentleness and meekness and encourage you to get back in step with your master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Honoring the Lord requires, and we need to remember as well, that when it comes down to an issue between the strong and the weak, honoring the Lord requires the strong to surrender their freedom for the sake of the weak. Okay, the onus is not on the weak, it's on the strong. The stronger you are, the more you should be able to be willing to give up your freedoms. How do we know that? What's the prime example of that? Is it not the Lord Jesus Christ? Philippians chapter 2, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but willingly gave it up and humbled himself in order to become obedient even to the death of the cross. And why did he do that? So that you could be saved, so that you could be brought to him. He gave up his rights, he gave up his freedoms. And that's what Christ calls us to do. And Paul realizes that it's going to be much easier for the strong to do that than for the weak. You know, I want to give you a practical example. After I preached on the importance of seeking wise counsel a couple of weeks ago, a young person was asked whether he would be interested in having somebody counsel him. And his answer was, why would I seek counsel from them when they are judging me for the way I dress? Now remember our context here. The strong are not to despise the weak, and the weak are not to judge the strong. Now, I'm not going to identify who here was the strong and the weak. But what we need to consider is what the Holy Spirit teaches us in Romans chapter 14. I think it's safe to say at a very basic level, both sides were guilty of violating this passage. The one who was critical of the youth was wrong to do so. And the youth was wrong to classify an older people, all older people, as out of touch and unworthy to be his mentor. Do you see the issue? Very simple, but something that happens on various levels at various times in various churches. In matters that don't have to do with core doctrines, the responsibility is on the strong to surrender their freedoms so as not to offend the weak. Now, this is easier said than done, right? This is easier said than done when the weak elevate a matter of conscience, a secondary issue, to a matter of core doctrine, as these Christian Pharisees had done. And when that happens, in that case, it becomes a church matter. And so we find in our passage that these group of churches meet together to decide the issues. It wasn't swept under the carpet, and you see, this is a problem in many churches. There's some kind of a disagreement between the strong and the weak, and instead of dealing with it, what do? You know, we sweep it under the carpet, we hope it'll go away, but what happens with something under the carpet? Every time you walk over it, you trip over it. Right? There's a reason why the Lord has given us these teachings, brothers and sisters. The Lord knows that, you know, they're strong and weak. People are at various levels of spiritual maturity. And we're still what? We're still all sinners. And we're going to offend and hurt each other. But the Bible has given us everything that we need in order to experience joy and fellowship in spite of that, right? If we will just do what we've been commanded in this word. Now, I'm speaking generally here. I'm not looking at anybody here. I have no idea who's done what or who, you know, whatever. This is a general principle that we would do well to practice. It's a principle that I've pulled out of this text. Luke wasn't specifically focusing on that, but I'm choosing to because I believe it's an important issue for every church to be aware of these issues. When you are bothered by someone else, the first thing you need to ask is, number one, is this a core doctrine? Does this have to do with God, the nature and the attributes of God? Does this have to do with salvation? Does this have to do with sin? Okay, those are core doctrines, right? Or does this have to do with a matter of preference? I just don't like it that way. Well, now you've got to ask yourself, what's my responsibility? If you are strong, and that doesn't bother you, and somebody who is weak is going, what are you supposed to do? Give up your freedom. Give up your freedom. Paul's instructions in Romans 14 are very, very clear. The temptation for those who are strong is to despise those who are weak, and the temptation for those who are weak are to judge those who are strong. And Paul says, I don't want none of that in my church. Stop doing it. It's not good, it's not healthy, it's not honoring to the Lord, especially when we consider what Christ did for us. You know, in a nutshell, what does it say? He became what? Poor. That we might become what? Rich. All right? Christ's ministry was about making us rich. And that's what Christ wants us to do with one another, to seek to make one another rich in your walk with the Lord and in your faithfulness to Him. All right, let's go to verse 6, and we're going to look now at the debate considered. So we've looked at the dissension in verse 5. We've looked at the declaration in verse 4. Now we're going to look at the debate considered in verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. So after the issue was raised in the Jerusalem church, the apostles and elders met separately with the delegation from Antioch to decide the issue. So again, what we're trying to learn from this is how do we handle issues as a church? Okay, when they're not core doctrines, we've got the instructions in Romans 14, right? So, and if you're at all unclear on that, open your Bible to Romans 14 this afternoon and read it through. Okay? But when it comes to something where a core doctrine is at stake, this becomes a church matter and the leadership becomes involved. Resolving the issue was the responsibility of the leadership, not the wider church. Okay, do you see that? The apostles and elders were gathered. They first met with the church. The issue was brought up, and then the apostles and elders gathered together to consider the matter. So a principle, again, very simply, churches need to submit to their leaders. That's Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, and they need to trust them to lead and guide them. Now, that's really simple, right? Easy to say, hard to do when you become suspicious of your leaders. The best way to avoid that is talk to them. Ask them. If you've got good leaders and you've got an issue, they will talk to you. They will explain to you what's going on. That's our heart as elders, right, men? You come to us. We want to answer your questions. We don't want anybody wondering what we're doing or why we're doing it. Now, there are times when we're not going to be able to tell you everything because it would break a confidence. And at those times, you need to be able to look at your elders and be able to say, these are godly men. We've elected them to lead, and we need to trust them to lead. Instead of being critical, what should we be doing? Making a phone call. Got it. That was you, Mike, wasn't it? All right. It's okay. It's happened to me. Now, where was I? See, I shouldn't have said anything. I can't resist. Let's move on. Leaders, let's remember that leaders are the ones tasked with confronting aberrant or false teaching, Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. That's one of the responsibilities of elders, to refute those who are bringing false teaching in. Okay, Acts 15, 7 through 9, we're continuing. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." And God, and he's referring there to Cornelius. You know that story? We've studied that just a few weeks ago. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. Basically, what happened is when Paul came to Cornelius and brought the gospel, they started speaking in other languages just like they had in Acts chapter 2 and 3. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, we see that there had been much debate with no resolution. A consensus had not been reached. The apostles and elders were still not united on how to handle this, and therefore Peter stood up and he said to them, he spoke to them. Now we know that Peter was designated the apostle to the Jews in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 8. And since this was the Jerusalem church and a Jewish issue, it made sense that he would take the lead on this matter. He had been chosen by God to bring the gospel to Cornelius, a watershed for the church, which to that point had been primarily Jewish. And the lesson learned through Cornelius is that God makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Galatians 3:28, Paul says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And that is referring to our standing before God in our salvation. That's what it refers to. When we stand before God, it doesn't matter what color your skin is, it doesn't matter how old or how young you are, it doesn't matter what your abilities are, your position in life, it doesn't matter what your gender is. If you're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, we all stand at the same level. There's no Jew, no Greek, no slave, no free, no distinction. Now it says in verse 8, God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them. This was very important because you remember that the Jewish mindset is they've come out of the Old Testament where they've had to do all these things, and they've been doing these things for centuries, thousands of years. And so this is part of their mindset. It's ingrained in them that in order to be right with God, you have to do these things. And now the new covenant has come, and all that has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these Gentiles are coming to faith, and they're not doing all these things, and these poor Jewish believers, they don't know what to make of this. How can you be a Christian and not do these things? You see, their consciences were weak. Now I want you to think for a moment about the basis The basis on which God bore witness to the Gentile believers was the state of their hearts. That's the key. It's not what they were doing. It wasn't whether they'd been circumcised or their law-keeping, but it was the state of their hearts. He confirmed their salvation by giving them the Holy Spirit in the same manner in which the Jewish disciples had received him at Pentecost. God made no distinction between them and the Gentiles. This was clear proof that nothing further was required. These Gentiles had their hearts cleansed by their believing and not by anything else. Now I want you to spend a little bit of time this morning on the principle that God bears witness to everyone who believes. If you're a believer here, if you're a true believer, God is bearing witness to your heart. Did you know that? I saw somebody just go like this. I think that's a yes. Absolutely. Amen. God bears witness to everyone who believes. Let's think about how he does that. He gives the desire to obey him. 1 John 3:24 says, "Whoever keeps his commands abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." A mark of being a true believer, a mark of having the presence of the Holy Spirit in us, is a desire to obey God. Now that sounds a little bit of a contradiction, right? Because these Christian Pharisees were saying, well, you've got to do all these things in order to be saved. You see, they had it backwards. You see, from the mindset of the Christian, we obey not in order to be saved, but because we are saved, right? Amen? A mark of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the heart and life of a true believer is the desire to obey God and do His will. To have God's Holy Spirit within us means that we want to obey Him. Do you have that as your desire? When you wake up in the morning, is it your desire to say, Lord, I really want to serve you today. I want to obey you. I want to fulfill your will. And when you fall short, when you fall into temptation or you give into temptation, are you filled with remorse? Are you shame? Oh, Lord, I blew it. Help me. Cleanse me, Lord, and help me. Help me keep on. I want to obey you, Lord. Is that your heart's cry? If it is, that's the Holy Spirit in you. Okay? Unbelievers don't have that. Okay, he gives a hunger for his word. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." How do we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? It is through the living and abiding word of God. That simply means that it's not static. That word of God continues to transform us. You know, I like to use words like soaking in the Word of God. I soak in the Word of God because it is through that powerful Word flowing through my mind and my heart that I am transformed. I'm made new. I'm made into a new creature. And that simply gives me a hunger for more. Romans 10:17 says, "So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God." A truly saved believer continues to hunger and thirst for the Word. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2 says, "Like newborn infants long for the spiritual milk." That's a wonderful picture. All right, we've got a couple of little babies in our church. And when they're hungry, what do? They let you know, don't they? Understatement, amen. They let you know. And what's the only thing that's going to make them be quiet? Put something in their mouth and let them suck on it, right? See, this is the imagery that the Bible is giving us of a true believer. That because you have the Holy Spirit in you, you've got this deep hunger and thirst for the Word of God, you can't get enough of it. You just want to get more and more and more. Now, I'm not talking about 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365. I know you got to work hard, you got to be faithful. There have got lots of challenges and things that you must focus your mind on at various times. But you know, my experience is that in those times, I'm 100% focused on the task at hand. But as soon as that pressure wears off, where does my heart go? Oh Lord, feed me with your word. I need you. I am so desperate for you. I'm so hungry for you. Help me. Help me grow. All right, he also gives, so first of all, we've talked about a desire to obey. We've looked at a hunger for his word. He gives the desire for holiness. We've touched on this. Romans 1:4 says, speaking of the Lord Jesus, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of what? Holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus, our Lord. Now, it makes sense that if the Spirit of holiness dwells within us, that we're going to desire and seek after holiness, right? And the fruits of the Spirit are what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Paul concludes in Galatians 5:24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. My friends, this is holiness in action. This is holiness in action. They have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, putting to death our sinful passions and desires. And this, you know, it's very, very practical. You know, if you have a particular sin, Hebrews talks about our besetting sins. We all have them, right? Well, I'm the only one? Okay, I see one nod. Okay, somebody's got a besetting sin besides me. Good. Okay, we've got besetting sins, right? How do we handle those besetting sins? The Bible says you've got to choke the life off of that sucker. And that means you're going to have to, you know, just like when a soldier goes into battle, you know, our lowly Leafs got kicked again. So they get to play golf earlier than the other guys. All right? If the Leafs are going to win next year, come on, oh ye of little faith. I'm using, you know, if they're going to overcome, what do they have to do? They've got to understand their enemy, and they've got to figure out, they've got to come up with a plan to defeat that enemy. And that's all Paul's teaching us in our battle with sin. Know your sin. Know its triggers. Know when you are most likely to fall into that sin. Charles Stanley uses a great acronym. It's HALT. Hungry, angry, lonely, tired. Whenever you're hungry, angry, lonely, and tired, you're vulnerable. You're weak. Keep your antennas up. Pay attention, because that's when the devil's going to attack you. That's when you're going to be weak to temptation. Understand what it is. Understand what the triggers are. And when you know what those are, those things that lead you into that particular sin, cut it off. Cut it off. Strangle it. Put it to death. That's what we as Christians are supposed to be doing in our battle with sin. You know, it's not enough just to say, oh, Lord, deliver me from this sin. God wants us to be soldiers for Christ and do that battle of fighting. He gives, do you have that desire? Are you willing to do that? You willing to fight? Okay, what's the famous passage on that? Ephesians chapter 6, right? Put on the full armor of God. Why? Because you're in a battle. And if you're in a battle and somebody else has got a sword, you don't want to be the one on the ground, right? You want to be the one standing. Put on the full armor of God. And what is the armor of God? The Word of God. It's the Word of God. All of the pieces all point to the Word of God. All right. Desire for holiness. He makes us spiritually minded. Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Okay? If you're a true believer, the tone, the tenor, and the bias of your thinking is towards spiritual things. Okay, that's just a mark of what it means to be a true believer. Okay? Though you may be laid low by temptation and the general tendency of your, even though that may happen, even though you may struggle with sin at times, the general tendency of your thoughts, your desires, your tastes, and your inclinations is spiritual. And this can be seen in the way that you spend your leisure time, the company you love to keep, your conduct in your homes. It's very practical. Are you a spiritually minded person? Is that where you go? You know, it's very interesting that as I grow more and more in my walk with the Lord, the less and less I can watch TV. I try, I can't. I turn the thing on, and you know, my heart's grieved, I got to turn it off. Now, I still need to grow in that, but I think that's wonderful. That is a mark of the Holy Spirit working in my life. I've got this great illustration here from J.C. Ryle. He says, just as the caterpillar, when it becomes a butterfly, can no longer be content to crawl on the earth, but will fly upwards and use its wings, so will the affections of the man who has the Spirit be ever reaching towards God. Isn't that a great picture? Especially as spring comes and we're going to be seeing some of those butterflies flying around. I'm sorry, Jess. They really are beautiful. We need to pray for you. All right? If you're wondering what's going on, come and Jess will share with you afterwards. She's very vocal about this, so she deserves it. Yeah, see? She's nodding. All right? You know, you don't see butterflies crawling along on the ground, do you? Not for the most part. They're flying. Because that's what they were created to do. And my friends, if you have the Holy Spirit within you, you were created to fly spiritually. Don't grovel in the muck and the dirt of this world. He creates a conflict between the old and the new natures. We're kind of blurring some of the boundaries here about, you know, the work of the Holy Spirit, but Galatians 5:17 says, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And you know what? This is just a basic way of saying they feel the struggle of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. You know Romans 7? Oh, what a wretched man that I am. The good that I want to do, I don't do, and the evil that I don't want to do, that I do. I hate this! I hate the fact that, you know, I've got this flesh, this body, these desires that keep on pulling me away. I feel that battle, you know, the flesh wars against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh so that I do not do the things that I wish. Do you feel that battle in you? My friends, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, battling in you for control and for dominance in your life. And then he instills a love for other believers. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of life into death because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. If you have the Holy Spirit within you, my friends, you don't have a choice but to love each other. Okay? John is pretty straightforward here. Whoever does not love abides in death. You're not a Christian if you don't love God's people. Now, that doesn't mean, I didn't use the word like, right? There are people you're just not going to like. That's okay. But you better love them. You better love them. And what is that love? That love is, I'm willing to sacrifice myself for you. I want to bless you. I want to see you grow in Christ. I want to see you thrive as a believer, and I'll do everything I can to help you do that. And then finally, he gives a desire to pray, Galatians 4:6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You know, your prayers might be poor, they might be weak, they might be wandering, but we can't help but cry out to God, right? Is that your cry? Do you find yourself often crying out to the Lord? All right, we're done. Let's just do a brief summary here. Apart from God's work in and through us, as we humble ourselves before Him and seek His will, we will accomplish little for the kingdom. Let's stay in step with the will of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, right? We want to be Him leading us, not leading Him. Secondly, if we're going to see God do great things in us, we must maintain great love and respect for each other. Now that's the hard one, right? Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Be sensitive to the fact that we all bring baggage to our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If it doesn't have to do with a core doctrine, We are to keep in mind that we each belong to Christ as his servants, and we have no right to judge or despise one another. And then finally, God bears witness to all who belong to him. Well, I trust that you've been renewed and revived through the word this morning, the living, active, and powerful word. Let's bow together and thank God, and let's have our music team come and lead us in our closing song. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what you've taught us this morning about how we are to love one another, how we are to function together as a church. Father, what the marks are of the Holy Spirit working within us, we've just touched on a few of them. But Father, as we see them in our lives, we're so thankful and grateful for your work in us. And Lord, we do want to pray for those who are here today and have never experienced this, the wonder and joy of what it means to be in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, to have his Holy Spirit within their hearts. Father, would you please be pleased to work especially in them and grant them the joy and the wonder of knowing our great and glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.